You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So, we have a lot to cover. I'm going to try not to cry. I tell my counselees all the time, you know, you have different kinds of counselees, and some people like just cry through all the sessions, and I'm always like, listen, I cry all the time, literally. If my husband was here, he'd be like, yeah, she's a big crier. So I'm going to try not to cry today, but if you cry a lot or you cry in your counseling, like, seriously, it's okay. Or I'm going to tell you it's okay because I cry. Okay. All right. Yeah, I don't. Man, I was just really planning on not crying, so here we go. Okay, so we're going to get to that in a minute. You all have this chart. We're going to work our way through that today. But I want to just lay a few foundational ideas here, just key ideas. These are review for you, but in counseling, I'm always trying to build on a foundation of truth. And so for the session today, I want to start with some just basic pillars of truth that we're going to build on as we move forward. So I'm going to start my timer so I don't keep you here all night. Okay, so what are we talking about when I say marital intimacy? Marital intimacy, as the definition I'm going to be working with today, is loving your spouse's whole person as an act of worship to God. And what I mean by whole person is, as humans, we have three primary parts of our whole person. We have our emotional, mental, and physical. But as all of us here, we are not just humans, but we are also Christians and daughters of God. And so we, as Christians, our whole self is only completely whole when we are living for God, when we are worshiping God. So our spiritual life is overall, it's intertwined throughout all of it. So for today, I'm going to break things up into those three kind of primary parts, emotional, mental, and physical. And of course, we're going to be talking about God and our spiritual life overall and intertwined throughout. The goal is that we would encourage our counselees to love. First, to love God, and then to love their spouse. We are able to love because God has loved us. Unconditional love for each other grows from a faith and trust in God. We don't even know what love is without God. He is love. So when I stand in the love of God, I am able, one, to be confident that I am loved, no matter if I receive love or not, but also I'm empowered and motivated to then give that selfless love, and I'm even able to love selflessly because I have a regenerate heart. So we live and stand in the love of God, right, because we are beloved, right, because we have been loved, we are able to give love. And our goal for marital intimacy is that we would have marital oneness. So oneness in marriage is unique. It's special because it was meant to showcase the union between Christ and the church. We have this amazing opportunity for those of us who are married to display the gospel to a hurting world. And one of the main ways we do this is through our marriages and how we love and how we are our intimacy and our oneness. But as all of you who are married here can attest, it's easier said than done at times to love your husband's whole person, right? To love them emotionally and mentally and physically, and of course spiritually. And when you add something like abuse into the mix, it becomes even more difficult. Sexual abuse complicates the pursuit of intimacy because it is destructive to both the victim, but it's also destructive to the non-abused spouse as well. Sexual abuse is traumatic. It shatters a victim's whole self. It affects them emotionally, mentally, and physically. And this is difficult because if our goal is to move towards God with our whole person, that we would be made whole in Christ by loving him with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and then to love our spouse's whole person. But then we have this thing that has damaged that and has the suffering and the sin that can come, the sin that was done to us, and also the sin that we've done in response to abuse really acts as this giant roadblock between our intimacy with God and also our intimacy with our spouse. And so this is one of the complicating factors that comes from abuse. And so tonight we're going to talk about how can we encourage our counselees, how can we give God to them in a meaningful way that helps them to remove that roadblock between them and God, and then also simultaneously that's removing a roadblock between them and their spouse as well. I just want to give a quick word of encouragement before we begin. We're talking about a lot of serious things tonight, and if you are hurting or struggling in your marriage, whether you have been abused or not, or if something comes up that you're like, oh, that's maybe a little bit close, you might feel like you're struggling. I just want to encourage you. I get it. I've been there. In a lot of ways, I'm still there. I'm not standing up here from a point of I've arrived, right? My husband and I's intimacy is not perfect. I am not perfect, so our intimacy is not perfect. My husband is not perfect, right? So our marriage is not perfect. I understand if you're hurting and struggling, I just want to encourage you that there is hope, right? There's no amount of pain that God can't heal, and there's no amount of sin and that God can't forgive, and that grace cannot cover completely. So if you're hurting, I've been there. I'm with you. Just know that if you want to talk after or you want to grab a friend and just share and be open with each other, that's part of what we need in talking about topics like this, is we have to let those walls down and pursue each other in intimacy and vulnerability as women as well. Okay, let's dig in. I'm attempting to condense down, as I said earlier, what would take many, many weeks to cover in counseling, but really I'm just trying to give you an overall framework of what it would look like in a typical case of how I would move through kind of these big ideas with someone. So bear with me. We have a lot in your notes. I'm not going to cover every single thing that's in the notes, but I wanted to give you a packet. And then at the end, there's some sample homework that I would give as well if you are curious to look at that after. So each category, I've broken down emotional, mental, and physical. And then within each category, each of those three categories, I've broken it down into love, know, speak, do. And so for each section, for each love, no, speak, do section, I'm going to give you just kind of some encouragement and tips as a counselor, some things that are helpful to keep in mind as you're ministering in whichever whole person section we're in. So we always want to move towards our counselees in love. I really cannot emphasize this enough in all of counseling, but especially in abuse counseling. You have someone who has really suffered a real trauma, that there is layers and layers of suffering and sin mixed together, and that is very difficult, especially when, you know, you sit down and sometimes they share this and it's kind of like this mountain of trouble that comes at you. And I know that that can be overwhelming, but always, always move towards them compassionately, gently, in love and care. I always, I kind of think of how I love my counselees as this way that through my love for them, that they can tangibly kind of see and feel and interact with, that I make it safe for them. I make a safe space in my love as a way to give God's love to them. Because I know they need my love, but really what they really need is God's love. And so I make it safe for them to experience that. And a lot of times in abuse counseling, they're sharing things with me that they've never shared with anyone. Their husband might not know, friends might not know. And so it's really, really important that we build a foundation of love, and that off that foundation, then trust is built from that. I always am sure my counselees know I love them, that I'm 100% for them, but also that I'm 100% confident in God's love and in the power of God to save and heal. Establish care through verbal and nonverbal communication. I give hugs. Sometimes I'll kind of force that hug, especially if you had an emotional session, just because I want to communicate care. But verbal, nonverbal, always try to communicate love. Remember, we counsel people, not problems. Focus on knowing and caring for their whole person, not just biblically addressing their sin or issues. And I always try to explain how important, especially in that first session, how important vulnerability is. And the reason vulnerability is important is because if I don't know them well, one, I'm not going to be able to love them, and two, I'm not going to be able to be as effective in the counsel that I give them, because I'm not going to know exactly where to go to, what truth is going to be most applicable to them if I don't know them. So I always explain that in the first session, and that moves us into the no section. I'm not going to be able to help them to the level that I want and they want if I don't know them. If you know me or you don't know me, I'll just tell you, I'm huge on questions. I ask a lot of questions just in my everyday life. And I rarely in counseling will ask a question without a follow-up question. So I'm always trying to follow up. But my follow-up questions aren't just like kind of random. My goal is to start superficial with a question like, how are you feeling today? They give an answer, and then I'm trying to go a little bit deeper each time. but slowly, right? Because we want them to feel safe. We want them to know. And if I ask something that I know is really personal, I'll tell them, listen, I'm for you. I just want to understand. I want to know you. I want to be able to care for you better. That's why I'm asking that. So always try to go deeper. And also, I said this earlier, I really think it's important to know someone's past, present, and future, where they've been, how they've suffered, how they've responded to that suffering, how what has made them who they are today, and then where are they at right now? What are they struggling with? What are they going through? What is most difficult right now? And then also future, because we're made up of all three at all times, right? I have my dreams for the future. I have my hopes, but I also have my fears, the things I think, this cannot happen or I won't be okay. Those are the things I want to know and grab hold of. So here's the chart. This is something I developed like over the last 3 years. And I've actually been using this in my counseling a lot, not just in my abuse counseling, but in all my counseling. This isn't like the only thing, and sometimes there's a lot more. Like I'll have cases where the chart would actually be like three times the size if I was going to draw arrows for each one. But this is just kind of a really brief overview of some of the things that I will work through in counseling. Because when someone comes for counseling, they're going through a hard circumstance, right? This is life's happenings that we have no control over. And this is part of what's so difficult about being human, is that we actually have no control over what happens to us or the people we love. So we're living in a constant state of fear and anxiety and also suffering because we live in a, you know, post-fall world. We are sinful. Everyone around us is sinful, and we have no control. So life is going to be hard. We know that. And from a hard life and hard circumstances come negative feelings. And some of those are feelings of pain, sorrow, and grief. Up here could be righteous anger, too. And then we also have sinful feelings, right? Sinful fear, sinful anger, bitterness, jealousy, all of these different types of sinful feelings. But when you ask someone to share their feelings and what's going on with them, they're going to share it, and it's going to be very compacted, right? It's all going to be this big kind of cemented pile of feelings. And so as counselors, we want to try to start to pull that apart. And so that's what I'm going to do today. In your notes, I have some possible feelings. I made these up, but I didn't just, like, make it up. It's from abuse counseling and from different cases of things that I have come across commonly. So I have feelings for, right, we're in the emotional, loving the whole person emotionally right now. So these are possible feelings. The situation that I'm working with, the scenario example that I'm using today, is a Christian couple. They've come for counseling because they're struggling sexually. That's kind of all they've told you, or that's like what they put on their PDI, is that they're, you know, having problems in their sex life. But you know, or you find out in that first session that there is a history of abuse. And so for the example I'm using is the abuse is on the wife's side, because we're women and we counsel women. And if you counsel couples, you're probably co-counseling, which I do that as well. So this is the wife who's been abused, the husband who is also suffering, as I said. So here's some possible feelings. She has grief and sadness over abuse and how it is affecting her marriage, a sense of loss over what has been taken from her through abuse. She's hopeless that she will be able to fully move on from this. She's sad that her past is hurting the husband she loves. She's scared to be vulnerable because it makes her feel out of control and unsafe. She's afraid of getting hurt again, emotionally or physically. She's angry that someone could have been this selfish with her. She's angry that she is still negatively affected by the abuse, that it still feels like that abuse still has power over her, that her abuser still has power over her. She's angry and confused about where God was during her abuse and why didn't he stop it if he could. She's numb when her husband touches her. She feels emotionally distant from her husband. She might feel physically ugly and uncomfortable in her own body, especially if she's naked. She might feel not good enough or like a constant disappointment to those around her. She might think it was her fault that she was sexually abused. She might feel guilty for her abuser's sin. She might feel unworthy of love, or that her sexual pleasure doesn't matter as much as her husband's sexual pleasure. The husband might be feeling afraid of hurting his wife. He's scared to make things worse by saying or doing the wrong thing. Unsure of his ability to love his wife well, angry that someone did this to his wife and that he couldn't protect her. Angry that God allowed his wife to suffer this abuse and didn't stop it. Angry that it's ruining the love and intimacy that he desires for their marriage. He feels helpless to make their marriage a safe place, hopeless that his wife will ever be able to move on from this, inadequate to lead and love his wife in a godly and helpful way. He feels unloved himself because his wife is so emotionally distant. He feels unwanted because she doesn't seem to be interested in affection or their sexual relationship. So you can see how there's a lot of feelings there. Right. Yeah. And yeah, there can be a pressure. We want that to move more quickly, or we want counseling to be a quick fix, right? Like we take a pill and we just move on from abuse, which is not realistic. Okay. So we have all connected, right? Our negative feelings. And so as we go into the speak section, we want to teach truth and do that in a way that is kind and safe and is loving. We do that. We want to start to begin to separate this out. We explain that wanting to be in control and going into this kind of survival mode is a normal response to the deep and dark emotions that come from experiencing sexual trauma. One of my abuse counselors told me that after the first session, I had told her just that it was really normal for her to be responding this way, you know, that she wasn't crazy, that this was really normal. I mean, this is a normal response to abuse. And I think she felt like in that moment a burden had been lifted, because she had thought, she'd just been carrying that burden for so long that this was all on her, that she was crazy, that this wasn't normal for her to be responding this way. So we want to say, listen, I understand that this is how you have been surviving. But the goal is to move away from just surviving to healing, and we find that in God. And so we always want to give hope by showing God to them in a tangible way every session. I really try to make a point of teaching truth slowly and purposefully. Again, I'm building this solid foundation of understanding of themselves, but also understanding of God. And that combined together is really the formula that we're looking for. And I always try to be repetitive in the truth that I teach. And so in one session, I'll try to always go back to other truth, other passages, because I want to show how God's word fits together in a big picture of pointing us to Christ, to the gospel, to who we are in God. And so I'm always referring back to other passages and kind of building a foundation of scripture for them as well. Okay, so in our chart, I'm going to start by moving up our feelings of pain, sorrow, and grief, and move into lament. So lament has been really, really helpful for me in my own life. Also has been very helpful in counseling. Lament really is this perfect way to give voice to the suffering and the trauma and all of the questions and anger that we feel after abuse. There's a really good book, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy by Mark Vogop. So if you haven't read that, I strongly recommend that. Here's a quote from him talking about lament. Lament is prayer in pain that leads to trust. Throughout the scriptures, lament gives voice to the strong emotions that believers feel because of suffering. It wrestles with the struggles that surface. Lament typically asks at least two questions. One, where are you, God? And two, if you love me, why is this happening? And so lament gives us this opportunity. It's this beautiful part of scripture that allows us to give voice to our pain and our sufferings, right? God doesn't want us just to silently pretend like we don't have these big questions about his sovereignty and goodness. He wants us to give voice to those. And in the process of giving voice to them, we find in the end, right, as we move through the process of lament, that God is actually so much bigger and so much better and worth so much more than anything else. So there's four elements of lament. Pray honestly, protest, make bold requests, and choose to trust and praise. So we start out with praying honestly. So we just voice whatever we're feeling. We move towards God in prayer. And even this first step takes faith. So all the different four categories of or process of lament takes faith. Because in that moment, right, God doesn't feel real. He doesn't feel safe. His love doesn't feel like enough. And so we have to move towards him. So even the act of moving towards him, even if that's just with pain and anger and questions, God wants us to do that and takes faith. So this is really where we pray everything to God, our anger, our feelings, our confusion, our doubts, our questions. And then we protest. This is where, from your knowledge of the character of God, you specifically protest against what he has been allowing that goes against his character. So it's this idea of citing God's promises in prayer and asking, why are you allowing to this? Why are you allowing this, right? Fill in the blank. Because it seems like in doing that, right, in God allowing that to happen, it's going against, this is who I know God to be, right? So who do I know God to be? I know his love to be real. I know his grace to be real. I know that he is sovereign in control of everything. I know that he is good and righteous and just. So when I look in my life or I look around me and I see the opposite, I'm like, this isn't justice. This doesn't feel like love. this doesn't feel like faithfulness. Like, I know God hates sin, so why is he allowing sin to run rampant? Right? God wants us to ask these questions and move and bring those before him. He doesn't want us to just suck it up or pretend like our pain isn't real or like we don't have questions. He wants us to voice them and to do that through lament. I think it takes great faith to ask why. For me personally, there was many years of my life where I thought, you know, if my faith was strong enough, I would never need to ask why. I could just move past it and say, I can just trust God with this, right? But in reality, I had these dark questions and this grief and this confusion of, because I knew God and I knew that God was loving and good and just. And I was like, but I don't really understand, like, why the problem of evil? And lament speaks to that question. I was afraid that it would ruin my faith if I didn't get the answer I wanted or if I didn't get an answer at all. And so it takes even faith to ask the question, to know, right, that even if I might not get an answer, right, but I'm going to move towards God anyway in voicing that. The third step, make bold requests. So this is where we call upon God to act according to his character and his past faithfulness. So you have to know God well to be able to lament. So if you're teaching lament to your counselees and they don't really have an understanding of the character of God, they're not going to be able to lament properly. That's why I'm saying give God to them in a new way every session. Teach who God is. What about his love? What about his grace? What about his mercy and faithfulness and justice and righteousness? About his sovereignty. We want to show them who God is. And then we come to this place where we say, I'm going to make a bold. So God, be who you have promised to be. Be loving, be just, right? Be faithful. And then we have this kind of reflection where we're not just asking him to do that moving forward, but then I look backwards and I see, how has God been faithful to me in the past? Has his love been proven real in the past? Has he been good to me in the past? And of course, the answer is always yes. As we make our bold request, this is actually my favorite part of lament, because this is where there's this transition point from why God, a focus on suffering, to who. Who is God, right? And focus. So we go from why to who. And in that transition, right, we focus on who God is and his past faithfulness. And this is where God begins, right? We start out and our suffering feels so big. And then as we focus on God and we transition from this to this and who God is, God becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And his love becomes more and more real. So it's not that our suffering grows smaller. It's that God grows bigger. And that changes everything about how we live with abuse and the trauma that comes from abuse. And then finally, we have a choice. We always have a choice. Are we going to choose to trust in God? Are we going to choose to believe that he is who he says he is? And I mean, spoiler alert, he will be. God is good, okay? And I tell my counselees this all the time. I say, I realize that you're at this place where you're not sure if God's love is real. You're not sure if he's really going to be enough. You're not sure if his forgiveness is really big enough, right? I'm like, I understand that, right? That's why we're saved by faith. We're also sanctified by faith, right? But I always tell them, like, I know that God is real. I know that you will not be disappointed by putting your trust and hope and faith in him. Okay, so that's moving up with lament, but we're also moving down because we're sufferers and sinners. Actually, pause that real quick. Sorry, I couldn't flip my nose. I'm going to read Lamentations 3 to you. I'm not going to read Psalm 13, but I'm going to go through Lamentations 3, 17 to 26 really quick. This is in your notes if you have it. This is one of my favorite laments. I really go through this all the time in abuse counseling with really almost every case that I've had. I go through lament and go through Lamentations 3. So not all laments have all four stages. Some have all four, some have less than four, but they all have a transition point. So here's Lamentations 3, verse 17. My soul has been rejected from peace, and I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. So here, Jeremiah, he's being so brutally honest about how he's feeling. He gives voice to this darkness in his heart. He says, my soul has been rejected from peace. So he's anxious. He's in turmoil. He doesn't even remember what it is to be happy. He says he's forgotten happiness. He's feeling weak. He says, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. So he says, my hope in God has died. Right? This is a very dark place. And we're, as believers, as humans, and as Christians, allowed to feel this darkness, to be in this dark place, doesn't mean you don't have faith. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that you're human and that you're suffering. He says, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me, right? So he calls out on God, remember my suffering. Remember how hard it is. So he gives voice to his pain, but then he transitions. He says, verse 21, this is the transition. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him, and it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. So you see that transition, right? He goes from my hope has died to finding hope again. Why? Because he's focused on who God is, and he focuses on the love of God and the faithfulness of God and his compassions, and he finds that God is actually better, and he's bigger, and that if he belongs to God, then he has everything to the point where he can say, it's good for me. It's good for me to have to wait on the Lord. It's good for me to trust in God because he finds God to be real. And this is really what we want to give our counselees. We want to give this God to them, to teach them how to give voice to their pain, but then to not stop there, but to transition from the why to who. And that's what lament is. Now we're going to move on. You're like, this is biblical counseling. You haven't read a Bible verse. Okay. I promise there's scripture in here. No, I'm just kidding. I love God's word, okay? I do. Okay, so, but we know that we don't just minister to sufferers, although abuse victims are sufferers 100%, but they are also sinners, and they have sinned in response to the sin that has been done to them. So we want to deal with the sinful emotions that come too. So from our sinful feelings, I always like to think of feelings as a window into our heart. So it's kind of like feelings. You see a feeling, right? This kind of burst of fear, right? Simple fear, this burst of anger. And I'm kind of like, ooh, I want to look through that, right? What is it that they're loving and wanting so much in that moment that's causing them to sin and to emote, right? To have sinful emotions. So see windows as a way in to understand someone and even to help them to understand themselves. What am I living for in this moment that I'm not getting that is causing me to sin? So we have four categories of emotions: fear, anger, joy, and sadness. And at times, our emotions can be real. They can point to something that's real. So sometimes we feel a fear that is real. But then sometimes, because of sin, right, our emotions aren't always a good gauge of what is real and what is not real, because we are sinful, our hearts are sinful, and our feelings flow from that sinful heart. So we can't always trust our feelings. But we can use them as a window in to seeing, what am I wanting in this moment that I'm not getting? So that's a question I'll ask all the time. Okay, I'll try to like investigate, right? When we see a strong emotion, let's pull the layers back and think, okay, what am I wanting in this moment? Something that is helpful. So something that I teach a lot, I deal with fear a lot. Fear is really common, fear and control. I actually wrote my MABC thesis on fear-motivated control in women. And this is really a huge thing for all women, for American women, but especially in abuse counseling, because they've come from a point of feeling so hopeless, so powerless. They've been made to feel weak. And so what do you want when you feel weak? You want to feel strong. What do you feel when you've been made to feel vulnerable and out of control? Like, you want to be in control. You want to feel strong. And fear tells you you need to have that strength and that control to be okay, to be happy, to be whole, to be healed. And so fear is a really big part of abuse counseling. So we want to get to a point where we're helping them to see, is fear motivating me, or what is motivating these feelings? And so I like to think of fear and love as two sides to the same coin. So whatever I fear the most, I can flip it and see what I love the most. So if what I'm afraid of the most is getting hurt, whether that be emotionally or physically, then what do I love the most? Safety. Right? So then just by flipping that one thing, I could find that idol, the thing that I really am living for above God. So moving into the do section, we want to give homework that helps them, one, lean into God, and then two, helps them move towards each other, right? Move towards their spouse emotionally by being vulnerable about their negative feelings. Help them and you, right, to learn and understand themselves better. I pretty much always assign some sort of journaling or writing exercise to help kind of peel back these layers, what's really going on at the heart level. Another thing is having them kind of pull towards each other and being honest and vulnerable. And sometimes it takes time to get to this step, because a lot of the women I meet with, it's hard for them to even just pray to God and lament to God. And so it would be even harder for them to do that with someone else, right, with their husband. But that's the goal, right? Because we want intimacy with God, but then we also want intimacy with their spouse. So the goal is that we're going to be teaching both. And as they grow in their faith with God, then they're going to be able to move towards their spouse in love and in vulnerability too. I know for me, some of the sweetest times with my husband, so whenever something difficult happens, my first kind of initial reaction is fear, and then I respond to that fear by wanting to be in control, and how I normally do that is by running. When we were first married, and I was still dealing with a lot of my abuse issues from the past, I had never really dealt with it, actually until college, and more so in my beginning of my MABC program, I sometimes physically would run. I would be like, I got to get out of here. And then sometimes I would just retreat. I'd run emotionally or mentally. And so for me, something has been really helpful. Instead of running, staying still. And then when I could trust God enough in that moment, I would run to God in my heart. And when I could trust him enough, then I would move towards my husband. And something that has been really sweet is times where I've just lamented out loud, and he's been there. And he's been able to see that suffering and be a part of that. And I tell you, this creates intimacy more than, I mean, probably anything else I've ever experienced. It's a really beautiful thing. And so we want to help our counselees to do that. Okay. Two, we're going to move from emotions to our head, right? How to love the whole person mentally. Again, emphasize how much you love them. As counseling progresses, I will start to verbally say, I love you. And, you know, I don't say that in the beginning because you're like, you don't even know me, right? I'm like, but I love you. It's like, do they really trust that, right? But as counseling progresses and they really have kind of opened up to me and begin to share their story and we've begun to laugh and cry together, I will tell them, you know, I love you. And then I always try to be really affirming and encouraging to them when they do well. Help them to look back and see you've already come so far, because counseling can be discouraging. And I think sometimes because we're talking about such deep things, they think I have so far to go. I'm never going to get there. And I'll be like, wait, I'm going to replay in my head what I heard you say in our first session. And this is not the same woman who's sitting here, right? We want to be encouraging and uplifting and say, God is real. He is working in your life. I can see it because I get to see it from my perspective. So always be affirming. When they sin, which they will because no one's perfect, try to see that as an opportunity to move closer to God, right? Not just to focus on the sin, right? But to focus on, because God is bigger than sin, right? But you have been set free from the power of sin. Really using that as a teaching opportunity, a growing opportunity. I always try to learn how my counselees think, right? How do they process through things? What are patterns in their way of thinking? I always try to ask myself why. You know, why does this keep coming up? Why do they get stuck on this? Why do they process things in this way? Because I really want to understand them. And another thing I do oftentimes, just to make sure I really am knowing them well, is I'll repeat back. So if I'm understanding you right, the hardest thing right now is this because of this. And then sometimes they'll be like, yeah, that's it. And I'm like, okay, we're on the right track. And sometimes they'll be like, oh, and I'm like, we are not on the right track, right? And I want that feedback, because then I can say, well, tell me what it is. What actually is it? And then we're right back in sync. And I always want to be in sync with my counselees. So here's some thoughts that a wife could be having in this situation. She's struggling with memories and flashbacks from abuse. She might have various triggers. Women are different, and sometimes you could have a trigger daily, you know, just things throughout your day could trigger sometimes something more than others, like a smell or something you see on TV or something someone says or does, and you're just instantly right back in the abuse. And so that can be a really hard thing. So you want to understand where are they at with memories, where are they at with triggers, what things trigger flashbacks. They might be believing lies about sex, thinking it's not safe or good, it's dirty or only a physical act. She might be confused why she's sexually afraid of the husband she loves. She might desire to be in control and in the power position in the relationship because that's the only time she feels safe. She might think that trusting another human with her heart, even her husband who she knows loves her, feels impossible. She's like, how could I ever do that? How could I open myself up to hurt again? The husband might be thinking he's struggling to not being able to fix these problems, right? He wants to fix it and make it better, and he can't, and that's very difficult. He thinks he wants to have sex with his wife, right? And he's frustrated because he does want to have sex, but then he's like, well, am I being selfish? What's happening? He might feel like a victim too, because this is negatively affecting him and his marriage. And he also might desire to be in control over the relationship and his wife's actions, wanting her to change or wanting this to just go away so they can be happy. Okay, so now we're going to get into the speak section, and this is where we're going to make choices. So we make choices where you can see these two arrows is where we come to a point of decision. And the decision, in a nutshell, is always, am I going to worship God or am I going to worship self? But we want to be a little bit more specific than that. How will I worship God? Am I going to choose to trust and praise him, or am I going to choose to take control and trust in self? Am I going to choose to believe in what's true, what God has told me is true in his word, or am I going to choose to believe in the lies that my idols are promising me? So first we're going to start moving up with lament, choosing to trust or praise God or trust in ourselves. Jeremiah 17, I also go through with every single one of my counselees, but this I found especially helpful in abuse counseling. Jeremiah here paints two pictures, one of a cursed life, one of a blessed life. And the cursed life is the life where we pursue control and trust in ourselves, and the blessed life is where we trust in God. He says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in the stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So the cursed man, he's trusting in mankind. He's making his own flesh his strength. God is not his strength. He doesn't want to trust God. He's looking within. And this is really us when we want to be in control. We think, I know best. This is what needs to happen for me to be okay, for me to be whole, for me to be healed and safe. So I'm going to do that, right? But it has nothing to do with God, right? And this is where we like to toe the line, right? We like to say, oh, I love God. But then in reality, we're just women who are extremely controlling because we're extremely scared, right, of all of the things that are difficult in life. And when we're that way, our heart is turned away from God. We're not loving God in that moment, because if you love God, you would trust him. Because if you loved God, you would know God, and you would know that he is worthy of that trust. So he describes the cursed life as a bush in the desert. So I'm from California, and right now I live about 10 minutes from the beach. I live in Torrance, and it's the best. And the weather is great. And it's like we're literally probably all year, plus or minus, either we're at 70 degrees or plus or minus from 70. So it's like it never gets beyond that 15-degree window either way. So it's great. I love it. But I actually grew up in the desert of California. And so he says you want to be – it's like a bush in the desert. And I promise you, you do not want to be a bush in the desert, okay? It is hot. It's either too hot or too cold. So it's a high desert, so it's like cold enough to snow in the winter, but it never snows because there's no rain. And it's dry, and it's always windy, and you're just getting hammered by the elements all the time. And this is the life that he describes that comes from trying to trust in ourselves. It's a very difficult life. We don't even see the good that comes, right? He says, you will not see when prosperity comes. So even the sweet things in our life, the gifts from God become not that sweet. We can't even see them because we're so blinded. We're so controlled by fear and so controlled by control, right? We're so afraid of things being hard. So this is the cursed life. But thankfully, because of God, because of the gospel, that's not our only option. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So the blessed life, it's characterized by trusting in God. And I love the language, right? He doesn't just say trust in God. He says, whose trust is the Lord? God is our trust. He is our firm foundation. He is our safe place. He is everything that we need at all times. He is our trust. And then he describes the blessed life as this really big, beautiful, strong tree that has these very deep root system by the stream, right? It's constantly bearing fruit and being stable and productive. It's a stable tree, right? But it's not that this tree doesn't go through hard things, but it's that it's not afraid in the year of drought. He doesn't say if, right? He says when. Okay, he says, and will not fear when the heat comes, and will not be anxious in a year of drought. So the righteous, right, the one who's trusting in God, the one who isn't, we're both suffering. We both live in the hard circumstances of life that we have no control over. But the difference is that I don't have to be afraid of the hard things. So this is where we begin to break free from the power of fear. And this is huge, okay? This has been huge in my life. This has been huge in my counselee's life, where I tell them, this is scary. Life is scary. I'm not going to tell you that you're not going to get hurt again because I don't know that. I hope that doesn't happen. But what I can promise you is that you don't have to live in fear of that. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to pursue control. Because if you have God, then you don't have to be afraid because he's bigger, right? And we break free from the power of fear. We don't have to be afraid of hard things happening. And we know that we can be spiritually productive, stable women, even in the midst of the most trying of times. This is part of the beautiful part of being a Christian, right? It's not that we have freedom just from the power of sin. We have freedom from, right? It's not that we just don't have to sin, but it's that sin doesn't have power over us. Hard things don't have power over me. This is ours to have in the gospel. And what I've found is that so many women who come to me for counseling are living as though they're enslaved to fear when they've been set free in God through the gospel. So, but we also have a downward journey here, right? Sinful feelings. We know our heart idol. We love comfort. We love to be loved. We love to be safe, right? We have all these kind of core idols that we just love and think we need to have to be okay. So here our choice is, am I going to believe in what's true, what God's word has said is true about this, or am I going to believe in lies? So for truth and lies, in your notes, you have kind of this little chart, and this could be really, really long. And sometimes I'll even write this out for my counselees. I'll kind of make them their own personal lies versus truth with scripture references kind of chart, because I found that's really helpful. I'll have them put them on note cards, lie, truth, and then scripture on the back, so they begin to memorize what is true, what isn't. I'm not going to read all of them for sake of time, but there's a couple ones I want to highlight. Feelings control my choices. That's the lie. So I have to act this way because I feel this way, right? Genesis 4 really blows that out of the water and says, no, you choose and then the feelings follow, right? We don't choose based on how we feel. We choose based on what's right, and then the feelings follow. ACBC published a 1 week feelings devotional where I really explain all of that out. They published that last year. So if you want to dig into that more, which also feelings is a big part of abuse counseling, that's a resource for you. But I'm like, I'm not going to teach it if you can just read it. but that is helpful. Another really big one is that easy is better. Like hard is bad, easy is better. This is part of why hard things have control over us, because we're so afraid of them. We think, I need to have life be easy to be happy, to be okay, right? But in reality, we have an amazing blessing that comes from trials. Hebrews 12:11, right? All discipline, right? And discipline in that context means suffering too, not just punishment for sin. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet afterwards, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the peaceful fruit of righteousness that he's talking about is wisdom, is growing in wisdom and love for God and trust in God and hope in God, right? And the life of a wise person is a good life. We see this all over the Old Testament, right? It's the best life. Proverbs 3, which is actually quoted in Hebrews 12. I pretty much always teach through Hebrews 12 too. So I'm giving you a lot of like my go-to passage. I mean, I have a lot, but I love all these. Okay, so in Proverbs 3, he says, that nothing you desire could compare with wisdom. She's better than anything else. So we have to believe that, right? Because our idols are saying, no, easy is better. You need to have this change. You need to do something and make this better, right? And we have to say, no, easy is not better. Hard is hard, right? Yeah, it's sorrowful. It's not joyful. It's hard. Hard is hard, but it's not bad. Another one, skipping down, I have to take care of myself because no one else will. That's a lie, because Matthew 6 tells us God knows what I need and he's going to take care of me. He knows me better than I even know myself. And when I look around and I see him caring for all of these insignificant things in nature, I find that he knows what I need and he's promising to do that. All I have to do is seek first his kingdom. That's all I have to do. I don't have to worry, right? Matthew 6 is a great passage too because it connects that with fear. Right? I don't have to worry. I don't have to be controlled. I don't have all these anxious thoughts. I'm not controlled by fear because God knows what I need. He's going to give it. I can trust him with that. So there's many more on there, and I honestly, that could have been pages and pages in and of itself. So do. Once you get to this point where they know their idol, they know the truth and the lies, and the truth is scripture, right? Always, always, always scripture, right? Because that's our, we can't trust ourselves, right? We can't trust ourselves to know what's real and what isn't real, especially when you have trauma in your past. It all becomes skewed and warped. So we have to come back to truth. Then, right, if we're going to act, if we choose to believe in lies, we act sinfully, right? And then we're going to be further enslaved to sin. And this is the downward spiral of sin leading to hopelessness. And the same will happen if we choose to trust in self, right? This is the cursed life. This is not a good life. This is the worst life because it's a life apart from God. And if we are only whole and meant to be as we were created to be by being in relationship and communion with God, right? And we're down here and God's here. That's why this life is so difficult. And we are controlled by sin. We are controlled by every hard thing that would ever happen to us. And the best we could ever hope for is survival. This is not what we want. But if we choose to believe in truth, then we repent. Because we know we've been sinning, right? We have emotion. We've been sinning emotionally. We've been sinning in action, right? We've been sinning in our minds. Like, there's so much sin, right? So we always want to bring our counselees back to repentance. And explain the importance also of first repentance with God and then second confession and with their spouse, asking for forgiveness. Because again, we're saying connect with God, make it right with God, renew that relationship with God. But then also renew that relationship with your husband. Connect with him in a humble way that asks for forgiveness. And so finally, with the time left, we're going to get really practical. This is where we worship and act rightly. I just want to say it's really important, right? I set the notes up in this order for a reason. It's really important that we go through love, know, speak, do in that order, right? You can't give all these practical ideas first. They might be helpful in the short run, but at the end of the day, that's just going to be behavior modification, right? I have a ton of things that I could help you with anxiety, practical things you could do, take a walk outside, control your breathing. I could go on and on. But at the end of the day, that's not going to be the solution to the problem. It's just like a Band-Aid on top. But I also can't go to speak truth before love and know, because then they're going to be like, well, what? They're going to feel attacked. They're going to think you don't know me, right? And a lot of the times, I'm not going to be able to speak the right truth because I don't know what the right truth to speak is because I don't know them. So we really have to love, know, speak, do. Please, always go in this order, right? This is how God has loved us. Something I've actually never received formal counseling myself, but I really honestly feel like God has counseled me through his word. Like he has been my wonderful counselor. And I always try to counsel the way that God has counseled me. And that's love first, right? He loved me when I hated him, right? He's been for me, right? And yes, there has been sin, right? But then in repentance, we are made close again, right? So how can we give Christ love and be an avenue of Christ's love and understanding to other people? But it's also just as important when we think on the practical side with our counselees and their marriage and their pursuit of whole person intimacy to go in the same order, emotional, mental, and then physical. If you are counseling a couple, they've come, they're struggling with their sex life, and you say, go home and have sex. You could seriously mess someone up, okay? You at that point, right, she is not trusting God. Right? She doesn't even know how to deal with any of these negative feelings. They have complete control over her. She doesn't trust her husband. Her husband doesn't even know what's going on with her, probably. Right? And you're saying, oh, just go have sex. Do this most vulnerable thing that has been used against you. Right? Her sex has been weaponized against her in abuse. So when you say, oh, just go have sex, you most likely, 99% likely, I would say, are going to add to her sexual trauma if you do that. So it's very, very important. And you will lose her. She will never come back. Or if she does, I mean, I have no idea why she would. Okay, so, and if you've done this in the past, that's okay, right? We're all learning. But I think it's really important to go in this order with counseling, right? And as we, like the goal, yes, is that they would be one, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. But we have to move in that order. Okay, so here's where we love. We get into it. Don't be afraid to talk about physical intimacy openly. Right? Something that I think is very difficult, I see a shocking lack in our churches, in our relationships, in literature, where we're just not talking about sex. And I really honestly don't understand why, because God created us to be sexual beings, right? We are this way because God wanted us to be this way. So why aren't we talking about it? Why aren't we a community of women where it's safe to talk about sex? Practically, the things that are great, the things that are not great, the things that hurt, the things that are scary. We want to create a safe space, especially in counseling, but just in women, biblical women community. There's really a need for this. A lot of times, your counselees are going to need help, especially if there's abuse in their past, learning how to have pleasurable sex. They might never have had an orgasm. It might not be frequent. They might need practical help with these kind of things. I always try to be empathetic and real and positive when I talk about sex. If it's something I've experienced, I think sometimes that helps, but it's not necessary, right? We don't have to have gone through the same thing to be empathetic. And if you're not naturally empathetic, that's okay. I am not a naturally empathetic person. I don't think that's one of my giftings, but it's something I've really worked at. And I see Mary Somerville back there, and really early on in my training, we were at lunch somewhere, and she was asking me, what are you most afraid of about counseling? And I was like, I'm not going to be empathetic, because I knew that about myself. I was like, I don't want to be harsh, because I don't want to be harsh, because I know how awful that is. And so that's actually way back. That's probably like 10 years ago, maybe longer. If you're that way, it's okay, right? God created us differently with different strengths, but you need to fight for it. You need to work at it. Okay. No, I always tell my counselees, there's nothing off limits here, right? This is a safe place. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about sex because God talks about sex. We are created sexual beings. So here's things that might be going on. She is not feeling sexual pleasure or reaching an orgasm. She might just not want to have sex at all, or she only wants sex to be physical. And what I mean by that is she stays emotionally and mentally different throughout. And this is common. I think you can have, and then you have everywhere in between. But both of those extremes can be common, with dealing with sexual abuse in your past. She thinks her husband's pleasure matters more than hers, right? She's coming from a place where she has only been an object to be used. So in her mind, her only experience with sex has been their pleasure is the only thing that matters. So that could really skew her opinion and her viewpoint on sex. We need to know that if that's happening. She might think that sex is only physical. The husband could be just concerned about his own orgasm. He might not even know how to please his wife sexually. He might just be moving too fast. He doesn't focus enough on foreplay. There could be a lot of different reasons why they are having a difficult sex life. And you need to know what's going on to be able to help them. Okay, so I'm going to get real practical. Bear with me. Right, I don't have time to read 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 7, but it's in your notes. We know from that sex should be regular, but sex is not about pleasing self. It's not about scratching this itch, right? Sex, as God intended, is a giving of love where there's mutual respect, right? I'm going to get into husband and wife roles, but I just want to say that God created us as equals, right? We have complementary roles, but it's never one above the other. And abuse puts someone above someone else and says, I'm higher than you, so it's okay for me to use you, right? That is not what God intended. And sex isn't one above, one below. It's like our pleasure is equally important, the same way that we stand before God as equals. God loves us the same, okay? So it's really important to explain that. If sex is not an act of worship for both sides, if it's not coming from a place of love and care and emotional and mental intimacy, there needs to be a break. And 1 Corinthians says, if there needs to be a break, take a break. And so if that's happening, we need to hit pause on the actual sex and say, how can we work through some of these things, right? Work through the process, work through counseling. And then as we're connecting spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, then we begin to add the physical back in. Both spouses should make giving the pleasure the priority, and sex should be enjoyed as a gift from God. It's, I always tell people, I'm like, sex is the one thing you like can't have too much of, unlike chocolate or shopping, right? I'm like, yeah, if you want to have sex, it feels great. You can have as much as you want. Like, you might even lose weight, right? Because it's like a workout. Okay, I'm just kidding. Okay, that's like real though. But you're all gonna go home and have sex now. That's so okay. But for real though, David Powelson in his book Making All Things New, he talks about treating sex as just a normal good. just a normal good that God has given us in our everyday life, and how basic love goes a really long way towards making sex good, right? This needs to be just an everyday part of life, of an expression of love. So something that I found is helpful is teaching through the roles of husband and wife and how that applies sexually. So husband, we know, is leader, provider, protector, and he nourishes and cherishes his wife, right? He is not above her. Headship is not about control. It's not about his agenda, but it's about a movement towards Christ, right? He loves her. He lays down his life for her, and he moves her towards worship. So in that, right, if the husband's sex drive is higher or lower than his wife's, it gives, or she's struggling, right? It gives him the perfect opportunity to deny himself. Think, how can I be a servant leader in our sex life? He provides for his wife, right, by providing for her sexually. Her pleasure matters more than his. He learns her body. He takes his time on foreplay, and he makes sure that her sexual experience is always pleasurable and safe. And he also works always to give her an orgasm, preferably before his. The wife, she's the helper and the nurturer, right? We are created, right, to be, right? God created men. He said it wasn't good. He needed women. The husband needed a wife, right? He needs our help, right? We have to partner with him in this journey. So if the husband is working to move us towards Christ, then I help him because he's unable to do that the way God intended alone. So I come alongside him and I lift him up and I support him and we move together towards Christ. That's why sex, which is a picture of unity, is, right? This is why it's about worship. This is why sex is an act of worship. And if it's not, then something's very wrong, right? We have to work our way back and say, why is it like this? She gets to help her husband to understand her sexually, right? It's men and women's bodies are different. She needs to teach him, right? She needs to teach him about her body, how sexual pleasure for her is built up and achieved very differently for her than it is for him. She encourages him and supports him and submits to his selfless sexual leadership in her life. She's patient with him and she gives him time to learn her. She's honest and she communicates well and she values his pleasure and she works hard to satisfy him as well. Again, don't get too practical too soon, right? Work through the process, okay? And then here's a couple helpful tips. And I almost always surprised sometimes, I don't know why this is surprising to me, but I think sometimes we don't really have a good understanding of our own bodies and how God created men and women different sexually and how that was part of our design. It's not something that we shouldn't like or shouldn't celebrate, but it is something we have to learn, right? And it's a process. So only about 30% of women can reach an orgasm through intercourse only. And about 70% of women, it takes manual stimulation to be able to reach an orgasm. So if all a couple is doing is having, you know, vaginal sex, if she's in the 70%, she's not going to be having an orgasm. So they need to learn, like, it's not bad that we were created different. We were created different for a reason. And that was God's design. But we also have to learn that and help each other with that. Men can typically achieve climax quicker than women, right? I don't have to tell you that. But on the other hand, for women, it can take much longer, right? It takes more of an effort. But we can have a more wide range of orgasms, some less intense, some more intense. And we can also have them back to back, which is different as well. And so there's positives and negatives, right? It's not about what's good or what's better, right? It's about God's design and embracing that and leaning into that and partnering together to live the way God intended us to live sexually and enjoying this amazing gift that he has given us as husband and wife. When in doubt, kind of follow this. Communicate, practice, communicate. So talk about sex when you're not having sex. Both sides should explain what turns them on, what doesn't, what's helpful. Come up with game plans. If you have small children or a busy life, you might need to schedule time. That's okay, but make it a priority. Sex should be a priority biblically. Practice. So have times where you practice just learning each other, not worrying about sex itself, and then have other times where you're practicing, making sex feel safe and pleasurable for both people. And then afterwards, communicate again, right? Debrief. What has happened? How was this good? How did you feel? And I think for a wife to really say, like, the communication side is really helpful for me, especially if she's dealing with flashbacks, right? And she's struggling to trust God with all of these things that she has in her mind, right? We have to go slow. We have to communicate, practice, communicate. But when we do, we break free from the power of sin. Right? This is what we have, right? just because something is difficult doesn't mean we have to sin. Even if our husband isn't being this amazing, godly husband, we don't have to sin in response to that. Because of the gospel, because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have been set free from the power of sin. We need to live as though that's a reality and stop willingly enslaving ourselves to sin. Right? As believers, we have hope in the midst of suffering. Because of the gospel, we're not controlled by fear. We're not controlled by hard circumstances. We're not controlled by sin. Right? God created us to be whole, but we are only truly whole when we love him, right? With all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when he is our firm foundation, when I stand in the love of God, that's when I'm set free. And this is the hope. This is where we find healing. I want to close with Psalm 34:7-11. In this Psalm 34 earlier, really I love 1-11. Earlier, David's on the run for his life, and in I think verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So his life was scary. His circumstances don't change, but he says God delivers him from his fears because he seeks after him. And then later he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, right? And fear him is another way of saying worship. And rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. So as we go from here, my prayer for you is that you would run hard after God, that you would lament, that you would not be afraid of your hard questions, but that you would move towards God in lament, that you would choose to trust him, that you would be honest about your sin and about your feelings, that you would identify your heart idols and choose to believe truth over lies, and that you would repent when you're sinful and renew that relationship with God and ultimately come to a place where we live lives of worship, where we are set free from the power of fear and sin, and where we find strength and hope and peace, where we can say, I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fear, and I am in want of no good thing. And really, that's what I pray for all your counselees too. So thank you.